In the last session, I got a little worried. Pastor Chuck was talking about how the Lord chooses people and the danger of going from the power of the Holy Spirit to the flesh, and he mentioned quite a bit, as you noticed, about education. I didn't know whether he was trying to give me a message or what, but it kind of reminds me of what my oldest son said the first time I walked off a stage with a doctor's degree in my hand, and I was real excited and all of that, and he's just a little kid at the time. He's a basketball coach, which shows you he chose a spirit-filled occupation. But anyway, I walked off the stage, and he said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a doctor's degree." He says, "Well, does that mean you can heal anybody?" I said, "No, it's not that kind of degree." He said, "Then what good is it?" So I've lived to see the wisdom of that boy's remarks. We can certainly get educated beyond our intelligence, can't we? My subject is the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In 1881, Dwight L. Moody wrote these words: "A man may be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and still not be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In regeneration, there's an impartation of life, and the one who receives it is saved. In the baptism with the Holy Spirit, there's an impartation of power, and the one who receives it is fitted for service. A few years later, in 1910 A.D., Dr. R.A. Torrey wrote this: "So it is evident that it is one thing to be born again by the Holy Spirit through the Word. It is something quite distinct from this and additional to it to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with power." In 1949, in the midst of a difficult questioning in the body of Christ of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Dr. John R. Rice, the late editor of The Sword of the Lord, certainly known as a fundamentalist, wrote these words in 1949. "Many people these days are avoiding the term the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it is a Bible term. It is a term that Jesus Christ himself used about the endowment of power from on high which came at Pentecost. If Jesus Christ used it for that endowment, we have a right to use it also. How tragic, how sad to miss the meaning of Pentecost by thinking of some technical, theoretical, dispensational change taught by Darby and Plymouth Brethren and ultra-dispensationalists." He was rather pointed, to say the least. "How sad to miss the power of Pentecost and the lesson of Pentecost, which this generation of Christians has so widely missed and so greatly needs." To the shock of many in the Reformed camp, in 1984, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of our day, said, "A man can be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a child of God and still not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ, but what do we need? The power, the Pentecostal power. Shall we not with one accord, mind and spirit, during these coming days, wait upon Him and pray that again He may open the windows of heaven and shower down upon us the Holy Spirit in mighty reviving power? I am convinced," Dr. Jones said, "that the greatest need of the church is to realize again the power of the Holy Spirit." It seems to me that in almost every age, God has raised up men, sometimes from the side one doesn't expect, to speak about the power of the Holy Spirit. When I began my ministry, I was deeply entrenched in a non-charismatic environment, which I would have to describe, looking back on it, as very anti-charismatic. I remember preaching out of the simplicity of what I had read in the Bible, the power of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I still have those notes. I'm sorry, Pastor Chuck, that I can't look back on it and say it was just a really anointed message. I look on the notes today with great embarrassment and wonder who I stole them from. But in my simple way and my young heart, desiring to do what God said, I saw very clearly what God said about the power of the Holy Spirit. And I preached it like I believe the Bible taught it. I was immediately informed afterwards that that would not be tolerated in this ministry, that I desperately needed more study, and that I did not have a right perspective of what the Bible teaches. For years I have found in the non-charismatic movement an absolute fear of even a message on the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think it's rather delightful that Pastor Chuck asked me to speak on the power of the Holy Spirit. For not only do I firmly believe that, but I believe whether we're charismatic or non-charismatic, how desperate is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit. We see ministries and pastors who are literally not experiencing the power of the Spirit, and our hearts are grieved. In Luke chapter 24, we take your thoughts back many, many years ago to what we believe was the resurrection experience. The disciples had a shock that night, that Sunday night. They saw the living Lord right in front of them. We read in verse 49, some believe these words were said later, but I personally hold they were said that night. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Some believe it is the ascension on the basis of the words following it, that it's probably in sequential order. But some believe there are gaps of time. Regardless of that fact, the Lord said to stay in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," writes Luke, who also wrote, of course, the Gospel, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power or authority. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." It is not an option or a creative alternative for us to discuss the matter of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a matter that our Lord Jesus Christ is greatly concerned with. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus. The English word power appears about 272 times in the Bible, interestingly, of which 152 of them are in the New Testament alone. The Greek word, however, in Acts 1:8, dunamis, is found 123 times in the New Testament. This is not a small subject. The verbal form, dunamai, meaning to have power or to be able, is used another 212 times in the New Testament. We have a rare form of the verb, dunamao, which means to strengthen or receive power, used only once, but a beautiful passage in Colossians 1:11. We have another verb, dunateo, which is used once in 2 Corinthians 13:3. And there's an additional form of the word called dunatos, which is used 35 times in the New Testament It means to be able or to be strong or to be powerful. Put all together, to summarize, the Greek forms of the word for power in the New Testament appear 372 times. This is not a minor subject. As many of you know, in the Greek language, they are very proficient at using antonyms. And we like to say when we study the Greek language that you know what something is by finding out what it is not. For an example, if you speak of the meekness of our Lord, sometimes in an English context it sounds sort of weak and wimpish. But if you look at the Greek antonym, which is still used today as it was at the time of our Lord, it's the word for revenge. So all of a sudden I understand what meekness is by seeing what it is not. It's fascinating to me in the New Testament how many antonyms of the word power are used and the context in which they are used. For an example, we have the word asthenes, which means without strength. It is used many, many times as a direct antonym of the word power, and frequently in relationship to the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a clear-cut word that is an antonym, dunatos. For dunatos means power, is a negative, meaning no power. And it's translated frequently in the English Bible, impossible, meaning without power. And when you begin to look at that side of it, you once again see what the power of the Holy Spirit is all about. There's another word, arostos, which has the idea of being feeble or sickly, all of which is opposite of the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who like to outline, I want to give you seven facts about the power of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. Number one, it is clear to me in the Bible that the power of the Holy Spirit is not the ability of man. Not at all. What a marvelous analysis of that we had by Pastor Chuck in the last hour. It is not the ability of man. Zechariah 4:6, concerning the rebuilding of the temple, that great project. They hoped they could put the top stone on it and shout, "Grace, grace," to it, knowing that God had done it all. But in the midst of that we read, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies. It isn't by our strength. It isn't by our power. The Holy Spirit's power is not the ability of man. Yes, I know it's hard to discern the difference. It's hard to take the invisible work of the Spirit, put it into a test tube and analyze it. But let's understand something. The Bible is clear. It is not the ability of man. If man can do it, then the power of the Holy Spirit is not needed. We read in Matthew 19:26 these amazing words. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You pastors, check your Greek text out. What he said is, with men, this is no power, but with God, all things are power. How interesting. No, it's not the ability of man. God says there isn't any power with man at all. We sort of have him in kind of a weak and sickly condition. God has him flat out without any strength or power whatsoever. He is totally helpless and in desperate need of the Lord's power. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. As you know, Peter, James, and John, they keep falling asleep. People are still doing that today when I preach, I notice. Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Asthenos, without strength, the opposite of the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no power of the Spirit in the flesh. There never has been. When we speak of God, the Holy Spirit, working in us, it's not just fixing us up or redoing us or turning us over as though we can just be a little bit better if we just worked on it a little bit. We're talking about the fact that the New Testament teaches we are absent of power. And the power we're talking about does not come from man or from his ability. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 4 and 5, as Paul is speaking about the power of the preaching of the cross, he said, "My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, he said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, simple clay pots, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." God delights in taking that which man rejects and using it in a powerful way, because His power is not the ability of man. Many of us don't even understand His power when it's sitting in front of us. I had a home Bible study several years ago. Most of the people in the group were not Christians, but there was a little girl, single mom, just had a baby, and she brought the baby to the Bible study. And she had just become a Christian 2 weeks previous to the occasion I'm talking to you about. So we got to the home that night. The host of the home mentioned that their little daughter had been sick of a fever. And the fever was running about 105 degrees, and this was on a Monday night, and they had been trying all weekend to get their doctor. Apparently he had gone somewhere, and they were very concerned as that fever had stayed there all week long. And this little girl who had just received Christ said, "Well, why don't we pray for her?" I said, "Well, that's a great idea. Let's do that." So our little Bible study of about 10 people marched into this little girl's sick room, and I thought, well, this is a good opportunity to have this new convert pray. I've since wondered about the wisdom of that, but anyway, I said, "Well, why don't you pray?" She said, "Okay, I will." Here's what she said. I've never forgotten it. She said, "God, if you can't heal this little girl right now, I'm not going to believe in you anymore." I mean, I panicked. Man, I hustled those 10 people back into the living room, and I said, "Now, let me just talk to you a little bit about the sovereignty of God. You don't try to push and demand and all of this, you know." While I'm trying to get it out, the little girl walks in. And her mother's with her, and she said, "The fever is gone." And to show you how much I recognize the power of God, I said, "That can't be." I said, "Well, take it again. It's 98.6. It was 105. It's gone." I said, "Well, maybe she should lay down. She might get sick again." The little girl says, "I feel fine." She sat there the whole night. I watched her the whole night to see if she'd fall over. You know, sometimes when it's right in front of you, you don't see it. The Holy Spirit's power, understand, is not the ability of man. It never has been. It's not even close to it. And we need to stop trying to just sugarcoat this issue over, to act like somehow we know what it's all about. My friend, it's a wonderful, invisible work of the mighty Spirit of God, who is God Almighty. Which brings me to point two. The second fact about the power of the Holy Spirit is that the power of the Spirit, according to the Bible, is the power of Almighty God. This is not an influence. This is not an it emanating from God. This is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of Almighty God. The same God who flung the worlds into existence in 6 24-hour days. You say, "I believe the long day view." Well, you get straightened out in heaven. The same God who did that is the same God who's promised the power of the Holy Spirit to us. There are three simple things I draw to your attention about the power of Almighty God, and I hope you will never forget them as they relate to the power of the Holy Spirit, what I have chosen to believe is the most desperate need in my life. Number one, there is nothing too hard for Him to do. Amen? Nothing. That's easy to say. Put yourself in the story of Abraham and Sarah. In Genesis 18:14, they got the message. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let me tell you something. When an 89-year-old woman can conceive and bear a son at age 90, we're talking miracle here. Amen? Not counting the old turkey she was married to. The Bible said was good as dead. Can you imagine the problem Isaac had? When you go to school, how old's your dad? Oh, about 110. Can he come out and play? No, he can't walk. I mean, what do you say? You know, we're talking an old dude here. But God wants us never to forget that there's nothing too hard for Him to do, so He named the boy, as you know in Hebrew, laughter. That every time you hear the story, you do what you just did, and you'd laugh out loud. God is so good. There's nothing too hard for Him to do. If you got something in your life right now, or your church, or your ministry, and you've gotten discouraged and you've gotten defeated, Let me tell you something. The power of the Holy Spirit is what we need. There is no problem too great for God to change. There's nothing too hard for Him to do. The second thing I draw to your attention about the power of Almighty God, not only is there nothing too hard for Him to do, but He can do far more than we can ever imagine. I don't know about you, but I can think of some pretty crazy things. Yet the Bible says in Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him who is able, Greek word power, now unto Him who is able, who has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Notice He's going to do it through the power that's working in us, a power we fail to recognize half the time. What a wonderful Lord we have. He can do far more than we could ever imagine. And number three, when I think of the power of Almighty God, no one can do what God can do. Don't you ever substitute anything for Him. No one can do what God can do. I see it many times just in the simple arena of biblical counseling. You'll find somebody with a serious problem right in front of you talking about it. You suggest that we pray, and they get mad. Oh, is that all you got, just prayer? And I usually, if I have the time, say something to the gentleman, something like this. You know, I just want you to understand that I have no confidence in talk therapy. None whatsoever. Absolutely nothing. I don't believe the problem in your life's going to go away until we trust the only one who can do anything about it. We had a dear couple in our fellowship at Costa Mesa whose son has messed up his life terribly, and they had not heard from him for 7 years. And frequently they would mention it to me, and I would pray with them about it. And I could see the grief and the pain in their faces. If we could just hear from our boy and know where he is. 7 long years. You can imagine, can't you, parents? The pain and the grief. And a couple months ago, they came up after one of our services and said, I could see the woman was in deep grief. But they had just given up. They don't know what to do. They thought about hiring a private investigator, get the police on it. They didn't know what to do. And as we were talking, I said, well, you know, we need to pray. And he said to me, you know, that's all we do around here at Calvary Chapel, just pray. We need somebody out there to find this boy. I said, I have no idea in the world where he is. And there's a lot of people out there in the world. But I said, God knows right where he is. All things are naked and open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. And as he got madder, I would start getting more bolder. I don't know what it was. He kind of ticked me off a little bit, you know. I don't know whether I was carnal or spirit-filled, but I was getting kind of excited. And I said, do you believe that this night, this very night, that God could move in the heart of your boy wherever he is in the world and call you on the phone tonight and let you know where he is? I said, what's more, maybe he'll call you and tell you that he's come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He said, I'm sorry, I don't have that kind of faith. Then I really got excited. I said, well, I don't know if I got that faith either, but I don't think it's dependent on our ability to believe. You see, I don't believe that. I don't want people to think that it's our great faith in God that counts. No, it's faith in a great God. And there's a lot of difference in those two things. I said, listen, God could do it. Let's just pray right now. And I got really serious. I just said, Lord, I don't know what to believe here. I'm so confused. These people are so burdened and they're grieving. But Lord, you could show us that you're a God of power by having that boy call. Please do it tonight. And I said, it would be very nice. I'm not demanding anything, not presuming on your sovereignty. But after just doing it. But it would be very nice if you would also have him call and tell him that he's a Christian. Then I was getting very convicted about my presumption and, you know, ended it by, of course, according to the will of God, you know. And, yeah. I gave him my number. That boy called at 10 o'clock that night. 10 o'clock. And said, Mom and Dad, tears flowing down their faces. He's crying on the phone. He said, I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Listen, no one can do what God can do. And some of us in the pastorate have gotten too used to things, and we think that things are going to just be like they've always been. And you might even think they're so good now you wouldn't want to shake it up by trusting God. No one can do what God can do. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's none else." Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me." And I think of that classic example of the power of the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35, when Mary hears that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And in Luke 1:37, 2 verses later, it says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And once again, it's our Greek word for power. Nothing is out of the realm of what God can do. One of the nurses in our church at Calvary Chapel came up to me one night. She was bothered about the story of the virgin birth. This was around Christmas time, and Pastor Chuck had said some things about it in the message. And she said, "I want you to know that I am an expert in the field of genetic code." I said, "Well, that's nice. God bless you." And she said, "Anybody who studies Mendel's laws of genetics would understand this. But you said, without a human father, without sperm from a man," she said, "that baby would have to be a daughter. It cannot be a son." I said, "You know, I've never thought much about that until you just mentioned it, but," I said, "that just strengthens my faith all the more. It doesn't tear it down. I'm just really glad you said that." I said, "Are you sure?" "Oh, I'm absolutely sure. We've got studies to prove that point." "How? I don't know. But anyway, she said she did." Sometimes you wonder. And I said, "No. You see, the Bible says the power of God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, came upon her, and God can do anything." I said, "I'm kind of glad that you said that it could only be a daughter. That just emphasizes to me all the more what God can do. He brought a son out because it was the power of Almighty God, the power of the Holy Spirit that caused that to happen." Praise the Lord. Let me tell you something. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of Almighty God. Fact number 3. The power of the Holy Spirit is given, according to the Bible, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what we just read in the text in Luke 24:49 and Acts chapter 1. The power of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, is given through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I notice several things in the New Testament. One is that Jesus Christ does the baptizing. In John 1:33-34, John the Baptist said, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." Jesus does the baptism. I also noticed in the Bible that it is not the same as regeneration. I know many churches believe this. We'll love them, we'll encourage them, but let me tell you something, it's clear. In the Bible, it's not the same as regeneration. You say, "How do you know that for sure?" In John 20:22, the Bible says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." I believe they received it, don't you? You mean to tell me that Jesus could breathe on somebody and they wouldn't get it? What sort of theological nonsense is that? One pastor who's a theologian said that to me. He said, "Well, they probably didn't really get it. It's just sort of symbolic for what was coming." I said, "No, brother, when Jesus breathes on you, you get it. We're talking the breath of Almighty God. The one who by his breath made the heavens. The one who made you and me by his breath. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life," plural lives in Hebrew, "and man became a living soul." Why? By the breath of God. Why, the very word of God is given to us by the creative breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. If Jesus breathes on you, you're going to get it. Which means, my dear friends, that what happened on the day of Pentecost is subsequent to it. Why are churches running away from it? Why are we so fearful? Is it because we have trusted human methodology for so long that we have missed the most simple and obvious point of all in the Scripture? It is not regeneration. God bless you. You better be born again or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But because you're born again does not mean you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Number three, under that, first, Jesus Christ does the baptizing. Number two, it's not the same as regeneration. And number three, it's not the same as His presence with you or in you. Take your Bibles and turn to John 14, verse 16 and 17. John 14, verse 16 and 17. The power of the Holy Spirit is given through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And one, Jesus does the baptizing. Two, it's not the same as regeneration. And three, it's not the same as His presence with you or in you. John 14, 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you. For you pastors who are studying these matters, that's meta. Meta with the genitive always means presence. It's an encouraging, wonderful word. Thank God for the assurance we have. Certainly I will be with you, God said. We have the Holy Spirit of God who will be with us, His presence forever. What a wonderful thing. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him, for He dwelleth with you. Here is a change. It is not the word with that we read in verse 16. He changes the word. It's interesting to me how many little innuendos are here. Here it's the word para. Para, meaning alongside of. What a precious distinction in the Word of God. Not only will the Holy Spirit be with us, His presence, constantly there, never leaving us, but He will also be dwelling alongside of. What's the distinction there? The one who dwells alongside of is offering assistance and help. Like two people walking down the road, and one is para, alongside of, to help you walk. What a precious truth that is. Then He says, and He shall be in you. And once again, another Greek preposition, in or withinning, within, speaking of the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own. You say, well, that's wonderful, but what about the power? Let me tell you something. The Spirit of God is the power, and I thank God that He is with us and He's alongside of us, and I believe He blesses in spite of us and not because of us. I happen to believe that God actually manifests His power through people who don't even believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which to me is one of the most humorous things that God does. I believe God can overwhelm a man who doesn't even believe in it and baptize him with the Holy Spirit of God. God is not restricted. God can do great and mighty things. But many of us have mistaken the presence and the indwelling of the Spirit with the baptism. They are not the same. Number four, under that, it is not the same as His ministry in making you a member of the body of Christ. Here's where we have one of the most divisive issues as it relates between charismatic and non-charismatic thinking. I think it's very clear that it is not the same as His ministry in making you a member of the body of Christ. I have taught this before only to be shot down time after time, but it has never changed my inner conviction. I believe this is clearly taught. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13 and take a look again at this verse. Now it is true that the preposition in, which can be translated in or with or by means of, is used in all seven passages where we have mentioned the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is true. But I believe what is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit with power. His ministry in making you a member of the body of Christ is for every believer, no matter what their view. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we read, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. Here's a carnal church, but he said you've all been baptized into one body. Many men misread this text. They are not accurate with the way it expresses either in English or in Greek. Paul wrote something similar in Romans 6:3 when he said, "Know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" The Greek preposition "into" here is eis, with the accusative. The point is, being baptized into Jesus Christ or into one body is not the same as being baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. The first issue deals with the presence of the Spirit, but the second issue deals with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read the language carefully, what we are baptized into is the body of Christ. In Romans 6, what we are baptized into is Jesus Christ. But when we read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and its power, it's expressed entirely differently. And that brings me to a fifth point, and that is that it involves the Holy Spirit coming upon you. When you say, "What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that will give me this power?" It involves the Holy Spirit coming upon you. The Greek preposition is epi, but let me just review for you where it's used. In Luke 24:49, the very words of Jesus, that we are to stay in Jerusalem until we be endued with power from on high, it started out like this: "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Epi. We go to Acts 1:8. "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Epi. We go to Acts 8:16. It says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them." Epi. You go to Acts 10:44, the house of Cornelius. "The Holy Ghost fell on all of them who heard the word." Epi. In Acts 11:15, as they're reviewing it, "The Holy Ghost fell on them." Epi. In Acts 19:6, the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus, whom Paul ran into, "The Holy Ghost came on them." And again, it is epi. My friends, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you one other point, just to stir up controversy as much as possible. Number six, it is very clear to me that it was associated with speaking in tongues on at least three occasions. In Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. In Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Ephesus. It is very clear also that the tongues were foreign languages or dialects. Acts 2, 6, and 7, every man heard in his own dialect in which he were born. My friends, it amazes me how often we transfer that over to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, it was not the same as the private prayer language of the church at Corinth, a gift given to some members of the body, but not all, according to 1 Corinthians 12:30. What we're talking about in Acts is something entirely different. These were actual foreign languages, speaking in dialects that were known. It was a miracle from God, a dramatic demonstration of the need of the church. Why, even the nucleus of the apostles who needed this were already regenerated, for Jesus had already breathed on them. But it was a dramatic presentation from God that the church needs to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. And without that baptism, there is no power. There's talk, there's machinery, there are mechanics, methods, materials, but no power. The power of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, number four. You might wonder, where in the world are we? He counted six. Well, that was six under three. Now number four. Seven facts. Fact number four. Listen carefully. The power of the Holy Spirit is primarily referring to boldness in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:8 says, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Look at Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. You remember the prayer meeting. In Acts 4:31, it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Verse 33, and with great power, there's our word again, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, which we read earlier, Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit every time we proclaim the gospel, whether it's one person witnessing to one other person, whether it's in a gigantic crusade like Harvest Crusade, or whether it's the pastor who is trying to faithfully teach God's word week after week. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wanted us to understand it primarily refers to the boldness we have in proclaiming His wonderful truth. Number five, the power of the Holy Spirit also includes the power to heal those that are sick and afflicted. Turn back to Luke, please, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I don't know what your particular position is as an individual Calvary Chapel pastor regarding healing. I think all of us certainly have a hesitancy about public entertainment-prone healings. Far as I know, in all the Calvary chapels I've preached in, I haven't seen anybody throwing coats on anybody, and thank God no one's been blowing anybody over. And I praise the Lord for that. But I'm just speaking to you from my heart. I have noticed a hesitancy to believe in the power of healing. How strange for those of us who are committed to it. There are people suffering in our churches, and I want you to know that the Bible teaches the power of the Holy Spirit is the power to heal. No, God doesn't do it every time. That's never been taught to us. But if we don't believe that God can heal a person right on the spot, instantaneously, without any other involvement, there's something wrong with our view about the power of the Holy Spirit. I thank God for every doctor and nurse that is used to care for God's people. Aren't you thankful for them? We encourage them. We bless them. We praise the Lord for what they're doing. I thank God for every medicine that has ever helped anybody to recover from disease. Where do you think the chemical elements come from? God Almighty is the creator of that. God Almighty gave the wisdom to the surgeon's hand. We know all of that. But my friends, our God is able to bypass all of it and perform an instantaneous miracle. Our God can do that. I've seen Him do it over and over again. He's still doing it. And it's the quiet, wonderful work of the Spirit, often in private, just a couple of people. For the Bible warns us about public display, doesn't it, in James 5? Just a simple prayer of faith, anointing the sick with oil, trusting God to do what we cannot. And God supernaturally intervening and bringing instantaneous healing. I hope you believe in this. I believe the power of the Holy Spirit is involved in this. Let's make sure we understand. In Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus said, is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 36, they were all amazed and spake upon themselves, saying among themselves, what a word is this? For with authority and power He commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. Chapter 5, verse 17. It says, it came to pass on a certain day as He was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of the local seminary. Excuse me, out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And look what it says. I love this. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Right in the midst of all that theological scholarship. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 9 of Luke, 1 and 2. Luke the doctor dwells on this in detail like no others do. Then He called His 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I don't know if you have been the recipient of healing, but I'm just curious. How many of you have experienced an instantaneous, not psychosomatic, but an instantaneous healing from God? Just raise your hand. Look at this. Is that not enough to just say praise the Lord? Is God not good? God is so good. Understand something, that there's not a one of us that have that ability. I thought about it yesterday. As a dear gal that many of our pastors have ministered to, she's got both cancer and multiple sclerosis, and she's in the final stages. And her wheelchair was moved up again to the front of the church, and again we had prayer. And as I'm praying, I'm thinking, man, I don't believe this at all. God help me. I know she needs encouragement. Could God heal a person that's in their final stages of cancer and multiple sclerosis? Your heart goes out. You want to comfort them in the matter of enduring and talking about the final healing of the resurrection of the body, which is certainly sweet news to those with terminal illness. But my friends, God is able to heal. God can heal. And I believe that we need to have a ministry that understands the power of the Holy Spirit to heal people. We're not walking around parading it. We're not trying to make it a public display. But because we know God is the only one who can do this, we believe that God can heal people instantaneously. We don't presume upon His grace or His sovereignty, but we trust Him. We know it's not the ability of man. It's the ability of God, and God can do it. Number 6, turn to Romans 15, 13. Romans 15, verse 13. The power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, fills the believer with hope. In studying on the power of the Holy Spirit, it was fascinating to me to run across this verse. In Romans 15, 13, it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope." How? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. How interesting. Because many of us are discouraged. We came to this conference discouraged. We're depressed. We've become more pessimistic than optimistic. We sometimes hear of God blessing in one place, but it hasn't been in our place. And we lose hope. And the Bible says that God can fill us with hope in believing. We can abound in hope. Why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God can fill your heart with such hope as to what He can do. Things don't have to remain the same. You don't have to stay there discouraged and depressed. God can do miracles right where you are. He can change your church and change you and fill you with hope. It isn't the size of the church that counts with God. We better learn that lesson. I think we need a lot more prayer for the guys that have larger churches. It's a miracle they're not out of their brain by now. I mean, we're talking about just total insanity. And you have to look at the whole thing and say, wait a minute, how did all this happen? Well, it happened because God's doing something. You didn't think it was you, did you? As a matter of fact, some of us look at you and say, that is a miracle. Believe me. And we heard such powerful preaching on that in our last hour. May God keep us from ever thinking it's us. But we lose hope. We get discouraged. We get defeated. And I see it among many of the brothers here. And we get discouraged. Don't be discouraged. The power of the Holy Spirit can fill your heart with hope like you never dreamed before. When nothing out there looks good to you. God is a God of hope. He can change people. He can change situations. He can change everything that you thought was so pitifully affixed now into a pattern and will never change. Oh, God can change it anytime He wants to. And one final thing. The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in believers by the love of God controlling all they say and do. Don't tell me you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit if you look like you've been eating pickles all day. The power of the Holy Spirit is primarily the love of God. We read in Ephesians 3, 16 to 20 about the wonderful power in the inner man that the Holy Spirit will bring. And that text is captured by the words of the surpassing love of God that we'll be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the length and height and depth and breadth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Where's this all coming from? Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The power of God's love. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad that love in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And as you well know, it's a Spirit that produces that fruit, Galatians 5:22. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In my opinion, the greatest need I have and the greatest need you have as a believer is to know the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And right where you are, you can experience that power. Right where you're sitting, no matter what's taken place in your life to this point, you can experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Before our conference is done, we're going to hear a lot of specifics. But may your heart hunger, as mine does, just hunger to know the power of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Not thinking you know all about it because of everything you've been taught or have taught others. But may you cry out to God for the power, the only power that we need. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and I praise You for Your wonderful Word. We'd be so lost without it. And God, I thank You for the clear teaching of the Bible about the power of the Holy Spirit. How foolish of us to think that we can somehow do this in our own strength. How foolish to think that we can handle things. We need to depend upon You and only You. How foolish for some of us to think that we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit when we treat people so badly. How foolish for us to think that the Spirit of God has baptized us with power when we're just as mean as we've always been and our attitudes have not been changed. Oh, how we grieve and quench You, Lord. And Lord, I pray that You develop within us during this conference a sense of dependency upon the Holy Spirit that'll be greater than we have ever experienced to this point. Thank You, Lord. We love You. We praise You. Thank You for Your patience with us, Your love, Your forgiveness, Your joy. We thank You most of all for Your power, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like more information about the Word for Today or a catalog of Pastor Chuck's tapes and books, simply write to The Word for Today, Post Office Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. In California, the number to call is 1-800-282-WORD. From all other states, dial 1-800-272-WORD.